Father, we thank you this morning for all your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, as we could hear from Evan the work that you are doing in Novogradovka, Father, and we thank you for your faithfulness to them over the years, how you have been with them, how you have kept them safe, and how you have just taken them, Lord, from strength to strength. Father, as you grow the church in the Ukraine, we pray for Evan and Lidmila. We pray, Father, that you would be with them. We pray, Father, that you would provide their needs, Father, their needs to have youth leaders, their needs to reach the youth, their need for leaders and preachers, Father, men and women of your word. Father, we pray that as they arrange meetings, evangelistic meetings, as they arrange and put in efforts, Lord, to meet the people, to meet the needs of the community around them, we pray that you would be glorified in that. And Lord, we also keep in mind the Ukrainian elections that are coming up, and we pray, Father, that you would put people in government who love your name, people who would free the country, Lord, to that they could be free in serving you and knowing your word. And Lord, as we come to hear from your word now, as Andy comes to share your word with us, I pray, Lord, that you would open our ears, that we would hear. I pray, Lord, that you would focus our minds on every word that you speak to us this morning. We pray that you would bless Andy, Father, and that the words of his mouth would be the words of your mouth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Denver. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand. A Bible will be put in there. While those are going round, can I just make a recommendation to you? Get yourselves involved in breakfasts that other people are offering. 8 days ago, I was at a ladies' breakfast. That was great. Just mountains of food. But I've got to say, nothing against that breakfast, but yesterday was even better. Okay, get yourself to a Passion for Life breakfast. It's like a prayer meeting at Subway. It's mounds of bacon baguettes and tea and coffee, and there was praying. It was good for that sake as well. It was excellent. We're part of a bigger thing. It's not just this church that operates in Warwick. It was great being together with guys from other churches, sharing common aims, common ambitions for the kingdom. And today we've had that pushed out further, haven't we? We are part of a church that goes worldwide, that is global in its passion for the life that Christ, only Christ, can offer. It's a big picture, and we are part of that big picture. I was reminded this week at a conference I was at one of those, I don't know if it's an urban legend or not, it doesn't really matter. The point of it is a good one, where the President of America is going to visit NASA's Space Center, and somebody spots some dust in a far corner just before he's arriving, and they get the caretaker or the janitor to come and quickly mop it up. And in the busyness, the speed of things, he can't get away, and the president arrives, and he stood there with everybody else. And the president goes and shakes everyone's hand, and he comes to the janitor. What are you doing here? What's your business? My business, sir, he says, is we're putting a man into space. It's the same as everybody else. His job may be different, but the ambition is shared, it's common, it's the same. And that's true for us. If we're part of the church, we share a common ambition to see those that are lost found. We're looking today at Luke and chapter 15, one of the more famous parables of Jesus. Luke 15 contains three parables. We'll be focusing on the third and the most famous one, but we do need to understand the point of the first two. And before we do that, we need to to understand the context, the audience. At that time, Jewish first century society, there were two types, two classes of people. There were the sinners and there were the saints. Sinners could simply mean somebody with a bit of Gentile blood in them. This is from a Jewish perspective at this time. Some of them may have been drunk, sexually immoral, even tax collectors. But same view as royalty, they were all peasants, they were all sinners. And then there were the saints, the Jews, the chief of whom were the Pharisees. And in this situation, you've got the top of the saints, the Pharisees, looking on as Jesus, of his own choice, mixes with the tax collectors. And all the way through, when Jesus uses these sorts of terms, sinners and saints, it's with irony. Essentially, a sinner is somebody who understands their situation as lost. The saints, the righteous, are in fact those who are self-righteous and don't understand that or don't see it for themselves. Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then, at that point, Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. You understand the irony of that, the sadness of those who don't see their need. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. These parables essentially make the same point. Something is lost, is looked for, and then is found. The effort exerted in the searching is extreme. The pleasure displayed in the finding is extravagant. Did you spot the fact that when the sheep is found, if you're going to have that sort of celebration, it's going to take up a few more sheep. It doesn't balance out. It'd have been better to cut your losses. Did you spot as well the fact that God is the one who does the searching? And in the second parable, God's a woman. All right, it's a little intake of breath there. Up until this point, though, the Pharisees, relatively speaking, are fairly comfortable. The lost were the sinners, okay, and obviously they needed to repent, to change their ways. The notion of searching for them, okay, is that sits less easily with their religious outlook. And Jesus moves on. He continues, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out, I'll go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.
make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But not when this brother of mine, when this son of yours, he's spitting, when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Relationships can come to an end after a row, after discovery of some dark secret. One minute everything is fine, and the next the whole world is in pieces for the person who's heard this revelation. Devastating, absolutely devastating. But it's not the only way that a relationship can end. Friends or partners can simply drift apart. There's no single crisis, just a gradual emotional disengagement. Marriages can die imperceptibly from within. They cool down in tiny steps until eventually there's a freeze. The two parties have drifted, and they're unable to recall the series of events that's brought them to that point of separation. A friend of mine, a financial advisor, commented, this is just May, June time, that he'd been involved in two divorce settlements of couples who were in their 60s. They had found, suddenly they didn't understand why they were together in the same marriage, whatever that meant. A marriage or a family tie, a friendship can slide by degrees into mutual just indifference. Affection cools, communication dries up, until one day two people realise that they're strangers. There's not so much hostility as apathy. And in this parable, there are the two sorts of relational breakup. There's the younger son, that cataclysmic break. But in the older son, we see that cooling off, that freezing, that drifting apart. Where the father-son relationship is a label only and means nothing in reality. We're just going to look briefly at the passage and very simply look at the younger son, who has a heart that changes, it appears like that. We look at a father who has a heart that never changes, and an older son who has a heart that appears to be in the deep freeze compartment. Verse 12, Father, give me my share of the estate, etc. Essentially, in Middle Eastern culture, it reads as, Father, I want you to be dead. I want my inheritance in advance. I want what you can give me, I don't want you. As in the Garden of Eden, I want what God has given, but not God himself. That's Adam and Eve. I don't want God laying claim to my life, interfering with how I want things to be. The astonishment of the hearers on hearing that scandalous request of the younger son would have been exceeded, though, by the fact that the father actually acquiesces to that request. He actually goes along with it. It's not just a case of going to the bank and sorting out your accounts. It would be selling off the property, the livestock, to release that capital. The story goes on, as we know, and the prodigal takes that money in wild living. Cigarettes and whiskey and wild, wild women, as the great song goes. For those of you who know it, erase it from your thoughts, because it's an appalling song. He sinks as far as any Jew can sink. He's amongst pigs. And just to drive home that he's emotionally broken again, he's jealous of those same pigs. What a state. But you know, the story shows quite clearly that he cannot sink below a welcome home. There will always be a welcome home. The arm of love, the hands of love, can sink beneath however low a human can go. Did you see the pathos of the words? In verse 16, no one gave him anything. It reminds me of that Job situation. He sat there, he's covered in sores, and he says, even my breath smells to my wife. It's just loaded. He's so alone. He so detests himself. This was not how he'd imagined his freedom would be. That freedom from the shackles of family and other outmoded conventions. The rules were not going to apply to him, but it was a lot messier than he'd anticipated. His heart changes in that pigsty, and his hope is all invested in his father. And his understanding is along the lines of, I'm sorry, I'll now do something to earn your favour. But the reality in verses 21 and 22 is different in a very specific way. The I'm sorry is simply followed by a welcome. He's got his rehearsed speech. Father, I'm sorry. Before he can say all the stuff about earning and let me be this, that and the other, the father cuts in and the welcome begins. I find this a heartening story because if somebody understands their pitiful state, they recognize their need of God, but they come to God without understanding how it all works. He's got his idea of how the whole thing will come together, and God allows him to come without having it all sorted out. The Father just lets him come in. And it's his Father's way of doing things that will prevail, but that doesn't matter. The important thing is that he recognizes his need of the Father. And in church, even a non-conformist church like our own, we have our patterns, don't we? Our ways of doing things that nobody outside this room perhaps understands. But that's fine. That's fine. They come to God as they are. The welcome is as they are. We were welcomed as we were. Now that younger son, as I said, can represent two sorts of people. There's, in some ways, the classic of someone who's committed their life to Christ within the church, and then they've drifted away from the church, they've gone wayward, and they've come back to the church. That's who the prodigal could represent. Many Christian parents pray for their own children who seem to have gone through Sunday school, etc., and then they drifted away. They pray that, like the prodigal, they would come back. But actually, I think that's a little step removed from Jesus' idea here, where I think the prodigal represents the whole of mankind, where the move away from God was done right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. So everyone's a prodigal. Everyone needs to return. All people need to return to God. Since Eden, God has been looking for the return. Augustine confessed the following to God: you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Sartre, less well known for use in a sermon, Jean-Paul says that God does not exist, I cannot doubt, but that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot deny. An honest atheist. So a younger son who has a heart that changes, a father now who has a heart that never changes. Verse 20, while he was a long way off, his father was looking out for him. He hasn't turned his back on him. He's loved him from birth, from conception even. He met his rejection with longing, longing for reconciliation. He sees him coming and then he does something that would have been regarded as utterly humiliating in that culture. He ran to him. He would have had to hitch up his garments, reveal his legs, and run to his son who's let him down, who has shamed him. A senior man would simply never behave in this way. Verse 20, the Greek for the compassion, the kissing, the bear hug of a welcome carries a strong sense of tenderness. He can't help himself. He hasn't had to rehearse the welcome. The son may have been rehearsing the words, but the father acts naturally. He acts in a way that his heart that never changes compels him to do. Hugs, kisses, words of welcome. There's no sense of recrimination as he's hugging, whispering in his ear. You know, it's a Mafia Godfather film. It's like, you owe me one, son. No, there's none of that. There's none of that at all. None of it whatsoever. His perspective is that we are to celebrate. My son was dead and now is alive. That's it. That's the key to this whole situation. He was lost, he is now found. That's my perspective. Therefore, we celebrate. Now, Jesus' teaching, at best, regarded by the Pharisees, would be seen as progressive. Progressive for a rabbi. Unpalatable, perhaps. Jesus has an outrageous view of God. He's already said one parable where God's a woman. He's got another parable where God's looking out for sinners, displaying in a humiliating way love for the returning prodigal. But if he'd stopped at verse 24, he might just have got away with it. He might just have got away with it. Verse 24, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Curtains down, end of parable, pause. Meanwhile, and you can see the jaw lines tightening, the neck stiffening. The Pharisees sense there's something else, even worse than what we've already heard. By completing the second half of this parable, be very clear about one thing. Jesus is essentially signing his death warrant. This is highly charged from both sides. When Jesus progresses with the next part of this parable, he is completely cutting himself off from the Pharisees. He is alienating himself. He will cause so much anger. Anger enough to kill him. Not in words only, but literally. And Jesus knew that before he spoke the words. We have an older son as well. A younger son whose heart changes one way and then comes back, it seems. A father who has a heart that never changes. And now an older son who has a heart that's in the deep freeze. Behind what Jesus does here in telling this parable is a desire, let me say, to win Pharisees, to bring them to a saving knowledge of who he is, of who he claims to be. His desire is to see Pharisees won over, that they would find a way to the Father. That's his desire. There are two lost sons in this parable. The prodigal son clearly represents sinners who've turned their back on God, and the older son represents God's chosen ones. And if we'd finished at verse 24, that would have been just about okay. The older one would have been the more important in that society, and if he represents the Pharisees, that would have been fine. But now when he brings in the older brother, whose words and actions are scandalous as well, he refuses to come in and join the party thrown by his father. The embarrassment of the doorstep of his father pleading with him to come in and him refusing. Suddenly, the older brother in this story, and remember the sinners is who Jesus is in amongst, listening, almost crowing with delight. It's the whole thing, the whole it's about to tip over, the whole event of this situation. The tension goes up as Jesus now starts to turn the spotlight on the Pharisees. From verse 25, the older son's in the field, he refuses to come in. Up until now, these Pharisees, they may have, you know, given out an indifferent exterior to those around. But Jesus knows what lurks in their hearts. He knows what they need to hear. Verse 29 and 30, when the older brother is saying, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. That's Pharisee talk. All these years, God, all these rules, all this obedience, all this work for you, you owe me one. It's not so much outrage at the younger brother, actually, as jealousy, as envy. It's almost you can almost feel the desire of the older one. I wish I had done all of that. Some of us brought up in Christian homes, I wish I had a better testimony where I'd been off the tracks and had a good time. But no, I had to live by the conventions that, you know, just don't understand that those very shackles that we see as shackles, those things given to us by God, provide us with the best freedom we could ever have. He resents the affection his father showing. He will not join the party. He will not rejoice. He's no more liberated than his younger brother was when his younger brother was amongst the pigs. Jesus is saying quite clearly that there are two sons and both of them are lost. Both of them are lost. Sinners and saints. Those who know their need of God and those who don't. Some of us think of the judgment of God as God sorting out. Yep, yep, no, yep, no, yep, you can, you can't. That's not the picture here. Here we have God saying, everyone's welcome. Elder brothers, younger brothers, saints and sinners, no distinctions. He's saying if we stay out of heaven, it's because we choose to stay out of heaven. Because the welcome is there for everyone. Do you understand now then why we have to pray for our friends? There's no barrier harder to push down than pride. Simply accepting a free gift. The pride that you have to knock down in order for somebody to go against social convention and accept that somebody dying 2,000 years ago might have any relevance for them at all. If it's a matter of the heart, it will require something more than I can give, than I can pour into a relationship. It's the Spirit's work. The prodigal then represents mankind. We were once in relationship with God. As far back, though, as the Garden of Eden, we've moved away. God's not limited to the guidelines, traditions, to rules that have been set out by society, to any society. Culturally accepted norms. They don't matter to God, really. In response to the tirade of the Son, he says, "My Son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours." The reason for drifting from the prodigal then to the older son, maybe we relate to a little bit more. Within the church, perhaps we've not drifted away from God entirely, but there's a danger of a drift in our own hearts and minds. 1 John 3:1, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." We hear a verse like that and it runs over us. There's a cynicism that's creeping in. For myself, I'm speaking now as a parent, perhaps I'm more interested and urgent about seeing my children succeed than seeing my children saved. In my career, perhaps I'm more interested in my career promotion than the promotion of the gospel. Perhaps I'm more excited by the prospect of an exotic holiday than the opportunity to share my faith. I've lost that eternal perspective. Do we have the religion of a servant? The Christianity of a servant or of a son or a daughter? Are we working hard for the kingdom? Very, very helpful illustration was given by a friend of ours. He was describing driving up a motorway. And a lovely crisp morning, sun coming in through the windscreen, and the car warms up. And he touched the windscreen just to get rid of a fly, and the windscreen was cold. He said, "That windscreen, if I'm honest, sometimes describes me. I'm something that the Lord chooses to warm other people through. I can be an instrument of God's blessing to other people, but my heart, like that windscreen, remains cold and untouched." So yeah, we'll pray for our friends who currently are prodigals and we want them to return. We'll pray for ourselves, each other, at a house group level, whatever level, against becoming Pharisees. We're not told how the story ends. Is the older son ever won over? There's only one way to the Father. We have to accept on his terms that we're lost, that we need to be found. And with that perspective, we can only celebrate. We have no right to be in this family at all. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for how far you'll go in looking for people, in searching for those who are lost, and you're choosing to do that through your church, through us. I pray that we would be you to the people we work with, the families we find ourselves in, amongst our neighbours. That we would constantly keep in our minds that we do not deserve the riches that you've brought us into. We do not deserve to have an eternal perspective that involves us with you. We've earned none of it. I pray that you would keep us humble and reminded of that. And we pray that you would turn the hearts of our friends to you as well. We've prayed for our young people. It's great to have Beth in here. We pray that you would use her over this year. But I pray that you would use us too. You would use us as well. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish with a song.